All right. Good morning again. Please find your seats, grab a Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll read that shortly. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll look at the whole chapter. Let me start with a question. How should Christians relate to the broader culture? How should Christians relate to the broader culture? What should we do with DEI trainings at our workplace? What about being asked to use the wrong pronouns? Should Jenny and Godwin attend a gay wedding of a family member? What kinds of things should our kids participate, be involved in, be connected to? When are these sorts of things evil and even idolatrous? And when are these activities actually building bridges? Being all things to all men, as we heard from last week, from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So there's this tension, a tension of not wanting to conform, but still wanting to connect. We want to be in the world, but not of the world. Andrew Walls, in his book, The Missionary Movement in Christian History, calls these two impulses the indigenous and pilgrim principles. So the gospel can and must become indigenous in every culture in this world. It must find a home in the culture. It must fit in. God calls us to be indigenous to the place we live. We settle in as Christians. So Christians embrace parts of culture and redeem perhaps other parts of culture. And yet, just as powerful, the gospel produces a sort of pilgrim mindset. It loosens people from the culture. It criticizes the culture. It corrects the culture. It turns people into pilgrims and sojourners in our culture. And these two impulses are all over the Bible. Let me give you some examples. You ready? Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world. Well, that's pretty clear. Well, how about this one? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22. I have become all things to all people. Paul, let me get this straight. Don't conform, but conform. What are you talking about, dude? Same guy, same author, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 11. He says, aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands, so that you may live properly before outsiders. Okay, so adapt, says Paul. Don't make waves, says Paul. Same guy, Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 6. The wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them. Okay. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Expose them. Paul, I'm a little confused here. Don't make waves. Make waves. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we see both of these impulses as well. So as Peggy now comes and reads, I want you to think about where you see this tension in the text.
For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to you as sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread. We who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ.
Thank you, sister. Pray with me. Father, I pray that now the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts collectively would be pleasing to you, you who are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Here's the main point of the passage. You'll see it on your screen. Here it is in a sentence. As new creations, we are called to be radically distinct from the world and yet evangelistically immersed in the world. As new creations, we are called to be radically distinct from the world and yet evangelistically immersed in the world. Now, fair warning, there's a lot of text here before us. I'm going to be flying at a high level. There's, you know, a lot going on. I'm not going to be able to cover every detail. I'm looking for kind of the bigger principles. So why did Paul need to spill so much ink on food sacrificed to idols? This is the second chapter, maybe we could say the third chapter where he's talking about this. It's a complicated issue. There are different contexts for when this sort of activity happens. And God's wisdom is then tailored specifically to each situation. Okay, so what are the scenarios? Well, back in chapter 8, we saw meat sacrificed to idols when it's not part of temple worship, and Paul says that's fine. But give up that right if it harms somebody else. That was chapter 8. Chapter 10, Paul says, no, don't eat meat sacrificed to idols when it is part of pagan worship. That's verses 1 through 22. Later he says, yes, it's fine to buy meat from the market or eat it in your unbelieving neighbor's home, but give up that right if it confuses others. That's highly nuanced answers. So how do we live in this world as Christians? I think Paul gives us two answers. Here's the first point, be radically distinct. I'll give you very quickly my sources, Andy Nasselli, Andrew Wilson, Greg Gilbert, Jeremy Rinney, their teachings. And if you jump on that QR coded page, you'll see more from them. Here's the first point, be radically distinct. So what Paul, I think, does in this section, it's a long section, what he does in this section is he's laying out these reasons to emphasize this idea of distinction. And the first reason is wrapped up in the history of Israel, which is a history of a people who were disqualified from the race. Thinking back to Mark's sermon from last week, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the end of that chapter, there was a call to run the race. And Paul's saying, listen, Israel, the first generation of Israel, they didn't run the race well. In fact, they were disqualified. Look at verses 1 through 4. Five times in these four verses, Paul repeats the word all. Why is he doing that? Well, I think he's trying to emphasize that God safely delivered all of these Israelites from Egypt, how he miraculously delivered them and provided food and drink for them in the wilderness. Remember all those stories back in Exodus? You guys walked through Exodus last summer, I believe. Paul is pointing out all the ways, all of the ways Israel back then, and he's also got in view the Corinthian church now, all the ways God's people enjoy the benefits of being God's chosen people. So the first reason to be distinct is because God has made them distinct. Why should Christians be distinct? It's because God has made us different. He's made us new. Notice what happens in verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So Israel had it all. They were God's chosen people. They had all of these wonderful benefits and blessings connected to their salvation, and yet they were disqualified. That generation never made it to the promised land. So this statement is to arrest the Corinthians. He's warning the Corinthians. It's possible to presume on God's blessings and then fall away. Remember, friends, these are brand new Christians in Corinth. They were coming out of a deeply debauched pagan background, and now they're surrounded by a city that had a very different ethic, a very different worldview than they did, one that challenged their allegiance to Christ. Pagan worship rituals were everywhere. It was an inescapable part of social life, and Paul is saying, hey, it's possible to disqualify yourself from the race by compromising, by looking more like Corinth and less like Christ. That's, of course, a challenge for you and me, isn't it? But there's this gigantic encouragement here. I just want you to see it. It's tucked away subtly in the text. Look at verse 4. Verse 4, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. You know, there's this old joke, you ask a Sunday school kid what looks like a horse and has black and white stripes, and their answer is, well, it sounds like a zebra, but it must be Jesus. Is Paul doing that here? Rock. Oh, that must be Jesus. Jesus is a rock. Yep, here we go. No. Paul is an astute Old Testament scholar. And he's seeing something here. He's digging deep into his memory, and he remembers Exodus chapter 17, where Israel is in the wilderness, and God's given them manna and quail, but they've been grumbling. Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So grumbling earlier in the wilderness now turns into these accusations. They put God and Moses essentially on trial. What does God do? He tells Moses to gather all of Israel together, and he parades the staff that struck the Nile, the staff of judgment. Every time Moses used this staff, somebody would die. It was a form of judgment. So they have this trial. And the question that lingers is, who will the staff of judgment fall on? Who is going to receive judgment? It should be Israel, right? But then God tells Moses to strike not the people, but a rock. And who is on the rock when the rod falls upon it? Listen to God's words. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock, and you shall strike the rock. Wow. I hope you're connecting the dots here. This is unbelievable. So the rod of judgment falls on God. And the result is, you guys may know the story, there's an abundance of life. Water comes. Their sin deserves death and judgment, but the judgment does not fall on them. It falls on God. Friends, centuries before God's son would be put on a cross, God is teaching his people about substitutionary atonement. Paul, even in the midst of this warning against cultural compromise, reminds them that the rock of Horeb is Christ. The very core of Christianity isn't about making hypocrites perfectly consistent. That's not going to happen. Jesus didn't die as our substitute to make bad people good or to make good people better. He died to make dead people alive. And what do people who are born again, what do they do? What do they look like? What do new creations look like? Well, they live new lives, don't they? Brothers and sisters, are you, am I, radically different? Is there a significant distinction that marks your life and mine? Does your life more resemble our city, D.C., or does it more resemble Christ and his kingdom? Do you stand out or do you blend in? Now look with me at verses 6 through 13. Paul is saying in these verses, even though you're a bunch of Gentiles, Israel is your spiritual type. The word their example, or the Greek word tupos. So he's saying, learn from their history. Now, how did Israel disqualify themselves? Well, they put God to the test. They complained, they grumbled. There was sexual immorality. You see that in these verses. But it was mainly idolatry. The idolatry of blending in with Egyptian culture. That's why they crafted and worshiped, remember, that golden calf? Why be distinct? So Paul says, first of all, because God made you distinct. And secondly, because God made you to worship him exclusively. You know, you might think, I might think worship is something, idol worship is something we don't do today. I mean, maybe in some remote village in Papua New Guinea or something. But in actuality, idol worship is our greatest struggle. Church Father Origen said this, listen carefully. What each one honors before all else, what before all things he admires and loves, this for him is his God. Idols today are anything more important to you than God. Anything that captures your heart and your imagination more than God. It's whatever you look at and you say, man, if I could just have that, then I'll feel like my life has meaning. If I can just have that, then I'll feel significance and security. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship with something. Perhaps the best one is worship. Listen, friends, all of us are hardwired to worship something or someone. The question is, who or what are we worshiping? Our sin-bent hearts are constantly grasping at things, whether it's people or power or career or diversions and entertainment or comfort or even good things like family or ministry or sports. And we make those things more important than God. That's idolatry. I can think of a time in our old church where Jenny and I were in the midst of worship, just like several minutes ago, we're all singing and there's this sense of God's presence and there was a swell in God's congregation as we're singing to God, and it was a wonderful moment and I was so engaged with the Lord and with God's people as I'm singing, and then I look over because I felt a tug on my arm or on my sleeve, and it was Josh. It was our 7-year-old maybe at that point, something like that. I was like, wow, maybe Josh is being swept up in this moment and God's about to, you know, speak something to him and I'm about to. So I bend down and he said, Dad, when do the Bengals play? And then I kind of look over, and then Jenny's giving me a look. And let me interpret for you what this look is communicating. This is your fault, buddy. Because worship is contagious, isn't it? Do you remember Revelation chapter 4? When a smaller group, I think of elders, falls down and worships God before the throne in all his glory. Then all of a sudden you see the description of 24 more falling down in worship, right? Worship is contagious, friends. All of us struggle with this, whether it's sports or something else. And Paul's pointed application, I think, comes in verse 12. Let me read verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands, hey, I'm good to go. I said a prayer several years ago. Yeah, I could kind of, I got my ticket into heaven punched. So I can kind of do just about whatever I want to do, including compromise my life morally. Paul says, listen again, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. God has made you new. He's made you different. He's made you worshipers of himself. And he's saying, don't presume on that. Don't think you've got your ticket punched and then again, you just kind of do whatever you want, lest you fall, lest you be disqualified, friends. But then notice, I mean, this is just, again, brilliant theologian, but also pastorally sensitive. Look at what he does next in verse 13. The warning turns quickly into comfort. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. What good news is verse 13. Whatever the temptation to compromise, whatever the opportunity for you to worship the world instead of God, something in God's creation, there will always be a way out if you're a Christian. God is faithful. Even when we're not faithful, when we're looking to inappropriately blend in or looking to worship these different idols, look for the way out. Look for the way out. Maybe it's a phone call or a note from a friend. Maybe there's this kind of time of prayer in your community group and there's a brother who prays over you or a sister that says a word to you and you're like, where did that come from? And it's trying to rattle you out of something. You know, it's trying to kind of break your hardened heart a little bit. And the question, of course, is will you listen? Maybe it's a piercing thought from the Holy Spirit in your head and the thought is, hey, get out of here. Leave this scenario. And you're kind of like, well, that's interesting timing. There's no coincidences in the Christian life, right? That intervention, that interruption, that moment of conversation with a friend, that is God trying to get you to take a different path. There will always be a way out. The question is, when you see it, will you take it? Now look at verses 14 through 22. We've seen two reasons to be distinct. We're made to be distinct. We're made to worship God alone. Paul gives us a third reason in this section. He says, essentially, we're made to fellowship exclusively with Christ and his body, the church. Do you see the word that's repeated over and over again in this paragraph? It's that word participation. In the Greek, it's koinonia, which is also the word for fellowship. So Paul is saying that when they participate in these religious ceremonies, whether it's the worship service at a pagan temple or the worship service with Christians, it creates a bond and strengthens a bond between yourself that's worshiping and either God or demons. That's what he's saying in this section. In Corinth, apparently there were Christians who would on Saturday night worship at the temple and then they would have, you know, a nice ribeye afterwards in that temple. And then go to the church the next day and take the body and blood of Christ. And Paul says, you can't do that. Like, that doesn't make sense. Not only because God made you distinct and because God made you to worship him alone, but also because that kind of investment does something to you. Something we don't think about often. You are connecting yourself with the world. You're connecting yourself and bonding yourself and fellowshipping in some manner to the world and to the demonic realm. You know, sometimes we Christians wonder, why am I not experiencing more of God? I just wonder if I asked that question, how many hands would go up, you know? I'm not asking it now, but I just kind of wonder, why am I not experiencing more of God? Why am I not experiencing more of the Holy Spirit? Why am I not being filled more with the Holy Spirit? Why don't I have a sense of assurance? Why don't I feel God's love, his smile over me, his favor over me? Well, maybe it's because we spend time in fellowship with the world and with idols, and dare I say, with demons. Our attention is divided. Our hearts are divided. And notice verse 22. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? God is a jealous God. He is jealous for your hearts, for your wills. He wants all of you. All of you. So friends, here at Redeeming Grace Church, you and me, are we flirting with the world in some manner? Something to think about. Here's the second point in the sermon. Be evangelistically immersed. Put your eyes on chapter 10, verse 23 and following. Now in this section, the setting has changed. We're going from temple worship to now the marketplace and an unbeliever's home. So how do you live out the Christian life when you're out in the community and when you're among non-Christians? So you're in Giants and you want to pick up some steaks. Paul says, hey, take a number. Don't worry about where it came from, you know. Once the worship ritual is over, it's out in the store, so feel free to eat it. Okay, that's nice. But why? Why is he saying that? Why is he saying that? Well, notice verse 26. Paul quotes Psalm 24 to say that every bit of this world belongs to God. God gave us his creation. He gave it to us as a gift to be enjoyed. And that includes, by the way, of course, meat. And so Psalm 24 reinforces the indigenous principle. This world for now is our home. It's something to be enjoyed. It's something to be enjoyed alongside our non-Christian friends and family. God has given this world to all peoples, all of humanity as a gift. And so food is good. And drink is good, and laughter is good, and music is good, dancing, the arts, parenting even is good. Just because creation is warped by sin, just because some people misuse it, friends, don't eliminate the goodness of creation. We have common ground, in other words, with non-Christians. We can walk into our weeks, we can meet other image bearers and engage them as part of this world, whether that's relishing some lamb kebabs with them, or high-fiving after a Caps win, or commiserating around one of the strangest weather days I've ever experienced. We have common ground because creation is God's gift to all humanity. Now notice verses 27 through 30. Okay, so now we're in an unbeliever's home, right? So let's imagine we're a Corinthian Christian in the first century for just a moment, and one of your neighbors invites you over for barbecue, and he slaps down a burger in front of you, and you're kind of wondering, is this a Zeus burger or a regular burger? Paul says, very clearly, it doesn't matter. Eat it. Give thanks to God for it. No big deal. In other words, you have freedom. It's okay to share a beer with someone at a pub with all the appropriate caveats. It's okay to watch a Star Wars movie with a buddy. And this is a story, by the way, that promotes a pseudo-pantheistic worldview and includes not-so-subtle Easter eggs that advocate a morally liberal agenda. Not a lot of gospel in there, not a lot of Jesus in there, okay? But it's art that can be enjoyed together, a story that can move and even inspire, at least this guy. So friends, you can exercise your freedom in a way that could build bridges between you and your non-Christian friends. And if that's the case, Paul says, do it, do it. This barbecue is a common scenario for these Corinthian Christians. I wonder whether it's common for us. When was the last time an unbeliever invited you over for dinner? How much of your life is regularly interfacing with those who don't know Jesus? Brothers and sisters, are we living in such a way where a dinner invitation like this is normal? We are ambassadors of the gospel. Do you know that? You are an ambassador of the gospel. We've been given these visas into unique contexts and social circles, into office complexes and schools and among unique ethnic groups here in this city. Who put you there? God did. He wants you, if you're a Christian, he wants you to be an ambassador. He's given you access. Don't waste your visa. Okay, so now we're back to the barbecue, okay? He's about to say something more, I think in verse 28. So you get this Zeus burger, and you're about to take the first bite because, you know, Paul is like, hey, you could do this. So you're about to chomp down on this wonderful burger. But then your friend says, wait a second, aren't you a Christian? Like, should you be eating this meat sacrifice to idols? This is offered to Zeus. And suddenly you realize that the unbeliever may be confused about the gospel as a result of your bite. What should you do? Paul says in verse 28, don't eat it. Not because it will harm you, but it might harm their conscience. Do you see that? Sometimes you blend in more, sometimes you may stick out more. Paul is driving at something here. And I want you to see this as we look at the last few verses here. And it's just a wonderful kind of summarizing passage. Paul accelerates to this. I think this is kind of the pinnacle of these three chapters. He says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. This could be a 45-minute sermon just in and of itself. What's going on here? Well, how do we sort all these things out? We're talking about a lot of different issues. He gives some overarching aims. The first one, you'll notice, is whatever you do, do it for God's glory. Let the glory of God be your primary ambition. Brothers and sisters, no other motivation is more significant for the Christian life or for your evangelistic efforts than this. I mean, I want you to imagine this. Imagine how being gripped by the glory of God would change your evangelism. If we were so moved, think about this. If we were so moved by the greatness of God, the majesty of God, if we had a sense of his all-encompassing might, but also love of his fatherly goodness and his jealous zeal of his eternity-spanning efforts to redeem us from sin and death through the death and resurrection of Jesus, wouldn't that soul-stirring recognition make some kind of difference in what you and I say and do when we step into that barbecue or take a walk in our neighborhood or hang in the office during lunch? I think the answer is yes. That's the first aim. What about the second aim? We see it especially in verses 32 and 33, but also it's echoed back in 24. What is the best for them? For them. Not me first, them first. Will this action or this non-action glorify God? And will my approach not seek my own advantage, but seek the gospel good of these non-Christians? In other words, will my actions confuse the gospel or clarify the gospel for my non-Christian friends and neighbors? And of course, Paul exemplified this. He's putting forth his example here. And of course, so did Jesus. Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. I mean, Jesus, didn't he live perfectly for God's glory? And didn't he live perfectly for the good of others so that they might be saved? I have this personal liturgy that tries to capture kind of what we see here in these words that I try to pray through every morning. And it goes something like this. It's aspirational, of course, right? Something I pray for. Something like this. Today, Father, I exist for you first, them second, and me last. Today, Father, I exist for you first. Do everything for the glory of God. Them second. Don't seek my own advantage, but the advantage of others so that they may be saved. And me last. So friends, the main idea that I want to pull from this, hopefully you're getting it, is you are, if you're a Christian, you are a new creation. So act like it without going into a bunker. Or another way of saying it is, be immersed in this world, but be distinct in your immersion. You know, I have friends that used to say to me, hey, didn't Jesus say to, Jesus' example was to kind of go and eat with the tax collectors and the sinners and the prostitutes, and hey, we should do the same. And that is a challenging example for us, and we do need to think about this, but it's just fascinating to me to think that Jesus, when he was there, he didn't just blend in, did he? He was distinct. He was distinct. Are we distinct? You know, we all have tendencies. Some of us have lots of non-Christian friends and so many opportunities to be with them and share the gospel with them. And it's an incredible thing. It's a wonderful thing. Of course, the danger is that you might blend in so much that you've lost your witness. You've lost your saltiness. Others are so circled up with the Christian wagons, so invested in the holy huddle, that you might not even know non-Christians. You have no opportunity to witness. I just wonder, if you're just thinking about this passage and you're listening to me right now, what is your tendency? What do you kind of lean this way, lean that way? Let me close with some applicational thoughts. Do you attend the gay wedding of your friend or not? Do you choose to use preferred pronouns or God-given pronouns? What about Pride Month in the office? Christians disagree on these matters. We should recognize there is room for nuance. Now, some of you may not like that word nuance. Is this code for being soft, Godwin? It doesn't mean you don't land somewhere. It means you take longer to get there because there are more factors involved. Right? That's what we see in chapters 8 through 10. Look at Paul. Lots of situations, a variety of factors, and yet Paul lands somewhere with each scenario, doesn't he? Okay. I think we should land somewhere with these questions as well. But it takes time. It takes probably more time than you or I are comfortable with. It takes prayer. It takes investigation. It takes lots of conversations among the body of Christ where wisdom resides via the Spirit. And so the first application is don't be afraid of nuance and don't let nuance stop you from landing somewhere. Here's a second application. Remember that God defines love because he is love. You know, the world tells us that love is love. Love is love. That's so vague and unhelpful. The Bible tells us that God is love. God is love. Which means he and he alone determines the contours of love. I think segments of the modern evangelical church have grown rather squishy because we've confused love with feelings. If someone feels good by our actions or non-actions, then that means we are loving them. I think segments of the modern church live out a different personal liturgy. Them first, God second, me last. The order is absolutely crucial, isn't it? You and I don't define love, friends. What makes a person feel good is not the determining factor of love. God determines it, and we can't outlove God. God is love, which means he gets to tell us what love looks like, and love is always according to the truth, never apart from God's truth. Love rejoices. This is Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. Love rejoices in the what? Truth. It does not compromise the truth. So, okay, getting back to our scenarios, should you and I attend a gay wedding of a loved one, let's say? Some people say it keeps the relationship going and it keeps the bridge up. That's important. I want to become all things to all people. Other people say, no way, Jose. Attending a gay wedding gives tacit approval to a twisted definition of marriage. Good Christians may even disagree around this. Or how about pronoun hospitality? Should we use their preferred pronouns? Keep the bridge between us unbroken. Hang in there and hope that they might be one to Christ at some point. Or no, you're violating God's laws. Which is it? Now would be a good time to invite the band back up and let's close in prayer. You feel the tension, right? Well, let me tell you what I think. And you may disagree, and that's okay. And we can talk later. I'd be happy to talk later. Here's what I think based on what I've studied in the scriptures. I'm just going to poke at one issue. Okay, and we can talk about both, but I don't have time for that. God, here's how I kind of map it out, okay? So God assigns our gender at birth according to Genesis chapter 1. And therefore, gender is not only a gift to us, your masculinity, your femininity, it's a gift given to you by God. It's a gift to be stewarded for the glory of God. It's the first kind of playing. The second one is, thou shalt not bear false witness. The ninth commandment, the book of Exodus. Okay, that's another plank in my mind. A third plank would be the kinds of teaching that we're getting from Paul here. We're to love. We're to do what we can to clarify the gospel. Okay. And then as I'm trying to process this out and other scriptures are coming in, it makes me realize something. The Bible never says to speak the lie in love. The Bible says to speak the truth in love. Think about that. The Bible never says to speak the lie in love. The Bible says to speak the truth in love. The Bible never says to keep the relationship if it means compromising God's truth. That's actually not loving, friends. It's harmful because it confuses the gospel when I celebrate or I affirm something that God has explicitly not affirmed. So how does love manifest then? Well, just because you don't go to the wedding or don't use pronouns, it doesn't mean there are other ways you can't show love. We want to win them the right way, right? Win them with the truth, because you can't win them with a lie. So we love in accordance with God's truth. And that might mean, hear me now, that might mean that for Jesus' sake, in this modern world of expressive individualism and in the wake of the sexual revolution, you just might lose some relationships. God, when is this conceptual for, is this theoretical conceptual for you? This is real for my wife and I. Okay? You just might lose some relationships. You just might lose your job. You just might lose your reputation in your effort to glorify God and love others as He would have you. And should that surprise us? Isn't there a cost to our discipleship? Didn't Jesus say that we might lose mother, brother, father, and even our own lives if we follow Him? He also told us this, that if we lose our lives for His sake, we will gain something imperishable. So brothers and sisters, as you engage this culture, do so as new creations. Stay connected, seek to love, and do everything for the glory of God and their good as defined by God, not them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this scripture text, which is challenging, especially as we try to apply it today in the 21st century. Father, give us help. Give us wisdom. Give us a community of brothers and sisters around us we get invited into, that we invite towards us, where we can work these things out using this book. Help us, Father, to be immersed and be distinct in that immersion. In Jesus' name, amen.